The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, that joints in the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening. We are in the epistle to the Colossian church, Colossians 3. We are beginning the analysis of verse 13. Be page 30 of your notes. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, it behooves us to recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over the real you, that is the soul that houses our volition. And those two rulers is the indwelling sin nature that we're born with, inherently sinful, and hence come into this world spiritually dead. Through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we reverse that condition, and we are given eternal life through regeneration. And at that point in time, we're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is unconditional, as salvation from eternal condemnation is. The filling, however, is conditional. We're never commanded to be indwelled, but we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The mechanics to do so is 1 John 1:9. We refer to that as a rebound adjustment to the justice of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse is written to believers by John, for believers, so they could be filled with God the Holy Spirit, have fellowship with the Father and the Son, as the previous context of chapter 1, 1 John proclaims, and recognizes the other new ruler in our life that potentially is there, and that is God the Holy Spirit, and ruling over our lives, leading and guiding and directing us in regards to the plan of God as so designed. And either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship, it's up to us as believers whether we're going to let our sin nature continue to govern us in regard to our life, engaging in personal sin, placing ourselves in a state of carnality, or are we going to pursue spirituality, that is being filled with God the Holy Spirit, and in that condition able to not only serve God in regards to the plan of God, but also to understand these things. Paul makes it very clear the sin nature, the flesh, is unable to understand these things. They're spiritual, and they must be understood through a spiritual apparatus for perception. That indeed is God the Holy Spirit. So before every Bible class, recognizing that mechanic necessary to understand the truth of God, we take time to ensure that you have opportunity, any personal sin in your life, rebound it, you just name it, cite it, acknowledge it, homologeo in the Greek. Doesn't mean you have to feel sorry or whatever, but you recognize you sin, you acknowledge that to God, you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, and you're in that condition then to assimilate the information undistorted by the sin nature, and that's how we're able to understand the plan of God and serve Him in such fashion, as Jesus says, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, to have true fellowship with one another and with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in this capacity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the very principle that we understand in terms of serving God experientially in time, Paul is teaching and expounding upon here in Colossians chapter 3, using language to demonstrate the twofold potential rulers in life, the inner conflict that we as believers have as believers, and that is in terms of the old man versus the new man. The old man is reference to the sin nature. God created Adam and Eve perfect. He created them trichotomous. He created them body, soul, and spirit. And there was they were in complete innocence in the garden. There was only one law, one rule that they could break, And that was, as God told him, eating of the tree of good and evil. And he warned them specifically that if you eat of this tree, literally dying, you will die. Two deaths will occur. The first death is spiritual death. That is acquisition of the sin nature, dying spiritually, forfeiting their human spirit that they were created with in that trichotomous state of body, soul, and spirit. And they forfeit that. And with spiritual death follows physical death. For Adam, that was some 900 years later after the fact. So mankind finds themselves in a condition of fallen state because Adam and Eve produced nothing any better than their own flesh, which is sinful in nature, to their progeny. There's only one exception ever in human history that has overrode that particular fact of life, and that is the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. That is the reason for the virgin birth in regards to his humanity. It recognizes that the transmitting the sin nature DNA of our flesh is accomplished through the male parent of the couple having the child. The female is simply a carrier. And in terms of Jesus Christ and his birth, God, the Holy Spirit, bypassed the male parent. He provided supernaturally the matching DNA, chromosomes, and genes with his female mother, Mary, to produce a body, a human body, that was not otherwise damned because of having a sin nature born into this world as such. And obviously this was necessary for Jesus Christ to be able to come into the world to be our Savior because he had to be perfect, sinless in regard to his humanity. And apart from coming into the world, being born trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit, being spiritually alive and innocent in that respect, and no consequence regards to having sinful flesh, then his goal was to maintain that status quo throughout the entirety of his human existence, and then through his own free will sacrifice himself in that condition on behalf of mankind. So that's the background in regards to the sin nature. And because of the sin nature, all of us are born in the world with a sin nature. At saving faith, several things occur. And one of the things that occurs is that we are born again. We've heard, most of us, the phrase of being a born-again Christian. Well, the new man is what that illustrates. The absence of having a human spirit in our pre-salvation state is overturned, is reversed, and God imputes to us, accounts to us, a human spirit through our faith in Jesus Christ, a non-meritorious act of faith, a faith apart from works that delivers us from eternal condemnation. We're placed in union with Jesus Christ in this condition, and now we have a new spiritual nature that is the byproduct of God the Holy Spirit. As Jesus taught in John, what is born of spirit is spirit. And the human spirit and the Holy Spirit operate in tandem and harmony and synchronization with one another. The human spirit is with us forever, so is God the Holy Spirit in its indwelling role. The human spirit is activated through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it is the vessel for the truth of Bible doctrine that we assimilate with a spiritual nature in that vein. And it also possesses the most valuable commodity that we can have apart from the soul in and of itself, and that is God's absolute righteousness. That's another area that Christians fail miserably in regards to the concept of being good before God and what God accepts in regards to having a relationship with him. God is perfectly righteous. He always has been. He is sinless. He is hence absolute. We put in an acronym R for righteousness. We put a plus in front of God's righteousness to note that he's absolute righteousness. Paul tells us in Corinthians, he gave him, Jesus Christ, the Father Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, made him sin on our behalf, so what? We could have God's righteousness in him. That's what is made available to us. And that righteousness is a part of the nature of the human spirit, the new man that Paul here utilizes that language to illustrate in regards to our lives. He's created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. Ephesians makes that very clear. And Paul here has been exhorting these believers to deal with this inner conflict appropriately, to lay aside, put aside the old man. He recognizes that they, through the teaching of Epaphras, would understand that the mechanics of that is 1 John 1:9, as we understand in isolation of the STA, through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and prayer of confession in that vein. And the new man is the implementation of the human spirit that they have been given in regards to their saving faith, and there as a benefit for them to utilize in regards to a Christian experience, and have the moral character, the moral essence, and the wherewithal to know and understand God and the plan of God. And through the human spirit, if one will avail themselves of its benefits and employ it for its intended purposes in regards to their Christian life of growing up spiritually, one boast, if they have a boast that they can have in regards to their life, is that they know God and the plan of God purely and thoroughly and accurately through the utilization of that human spirit. So that's the language that's going on here in Colossians chapter 3. And Paul starts here. He's been talking about putting aside the old man, putting on the new man. And he began a sentence in verse 12 to point to the virtues, the characteristics of what the new man manifests in regard to his expression. Reading verse 12 there, as we have already been through it, and so as those who have been chosen of God in the manner of those who have exercised faith for salvation, of what God is looking for in mankind, that kind of volition, that desires to have a relationship with Him, and not only desires it, but is willing to then believe and be obedient to God and accept God in His terms and conditions regards to the plan of God in terms of salvation. We call that positive volition, seekers of God, true seekers of God, being positive. The volition basically appeals and wants to know and observe God, versus negative volition, that which rejects God otherwise at whatever level in that vein. And to be one who is chosen, God chooses based on what He recognizes, where He recognizes in the human race, He elects where positive volition will exist. Now, God doesn't force people to believe. No, we're not Calvinistic. God is impartial. We believe in free will, but we're not Arminian either, because we believe in faith apart from works for salvation. That's your typical two branches that people like to categorize churches in. We're neither of those. What we are, a doctrinal church. We go with what the Bible says. We don't care about the rest of man's traditions and religiosity and all these other things that are out there in this world. But in that term, God was looking for, what God looks for in the human race is positive volition where it exists, and He will provide under the concept of calling, evangelizing, giving them the good news of the gospel message so that they have opportunity to believe in time. So in a manner of one who is positive, if you will, to God, has that kind of faith that obviously inducts them into the plan of God to begin with. Holy and blood looks at their state of being, their attributes of righteousness set apart for God and His service. Beloved, that is beloved that exists forever and ever in, through time and as well as in eternity. And he says, for those, put on a heart of compassion, the virtues here. Putting on goes back to verse 10 of putting on the new man there, having put on the new man, who has been renewed to a true knowledge, verse 10. Here the putting on refers back to that. Now he's referring to wearing these virtues to manifest the essence of the new man and what it represents and expresses: compassion, kindness, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now in verse 13, he continues on with that sentence beginning in verse 12, with a final thought in that vein. And here I've titled this verse, Grace Orientation of the New Man Exemplified. And rereading the verse here, as it continues on with verse 12, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Two participles. These participles here on echo and charizomai, bearing being forbearing, forgiving, define the action of putting on the virtues back in verse 12, and forgiving each other. So bearing with one another, forgiving each other. One another is a lay loan, as we've noted in the Greek. That Greek word means another of the same kind. Pronoun emphasizes reciprocal interaction with one another, bearing with one another reciprocally, forgiving each other. Each other, iautu, is reflexive. And that, under terms of forgetting, indicates that which is instinctive, if you will, is self-defining, the forgiving. And we'll deal with that here in our notes. Whoever has a complaint or grievance against anyone. And then he gives the manner which, obviously, we are to follow as example in terms of our interaction with one another as a body of Christ, as a local church. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So, beginning the analysis of verse 13, as we look at the Greek in detail last class before we closed it up. Now we can go on to analysis point one. In verse 12, Paul utilized a list of nouns to catalog virtues characterizing the new man. Again, we read those virtues. These are examples. It's not all the virtues, as the next verse will make clear. But it is an example and used contextually in terms of what his emphasis is for this group of believers at Colossae. And that is to encourage and to maintain their unity of faith with one another as they have been taught sound doctrine by one Epaphras, their pastor teacher, that operates under apostolic authority at this point in time in church age history. So the virtues here are an example of those things that characterize the human spirit, that characterize our new spiritual nature as is governed and powered by God the Holy Spirit on our behalf in regards to applying Bible doctrine in our life and witnessing in regards to the faith. So too, the emphasis of verse 12 there was on the doctrinal bearing in thought and grace towards others, our doctrinal orientation. In thought and grace towards others, as a result of the new man personified by the believer, as a result of the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Don't let the acronyms throw you. Not anything unusual. There are three primary adjustments that a believer goes through in order for one to completely and fully serve God, become a believer and serve God in time, and fulfill God's plan for their life. The first adjustment is what we refer to as a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. One of God's attributes is His justice. His justice is His attribute of absolute righteousness that demands that He expresses judgment and critique against that which is less than man righteous. And under the salvation adjustment, that proposition, based in that condition, in our pre-salvation state, the consequences of being in that condition is the eternal state of existence in hell and the lake of fire. We're under eternal condemnation because of that, because we are under the rulership of the spirit of this world, literally, in that vein, based on the very aspect of our sin nature and not having that reversed in regards to our eternal life niche. And once we believe in Jesus Christ, which again is a proposition of faith apart from works, is a free grace gift to God. Apart from, the Bible makes it clear, apart from any works, it's a non-meritorious act of work, faith. And it recognizes that Jesus Christ gets all the glory for our salvation. We don't get any of that. We don't deserve any of that. See? And when one believes in Jesus Christ, they are now a child of God. They have been granted a new citizenship in the kingdom of God. In this vein, this places us in His plan, and now we are in a position where, in that condition, if we so choose to stay positive, continue to seek God in regards to His plan, we have the spiritual attributes now necessary with the human spirit and God the Holy Spirit to perform his duties and understand his plan according to the divine design. And that then looks at the Christian experience. The Christian experience revolves around the second two adjustments, the rebound adjustments, adjustments to God, recognizing that as believers we continue to sin. Over and out. There's not another individual in this planet that doesn't continue to sin when they're living in this fleshly body, including the Pope, whatever, whoever you want to put up there on that pedestal. That's the sin nature. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good. Ecclesiastes 7:20. See? So rebound recognizes that believers would continue to sin. Well, when we sin, we're in a state of carnality. In that condition, we're seen as a POW, if you will, to our sin nature. And we are temporally dead before God in terms of all that we do in that condition. And how we escape from that POW camp, so to speak, in that condition, is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, prayer of confession. Again, homologeo means name, sight, or acknowledge. That sin, he's faithful and just, gives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That the two verses that sandwich that verse declares openly that believers continue to sin. If you say you do not sin, you are a blasphemer. You do not have the plan of God in your life. You do not understand these things. So an internal conflict now becomes a reality in regards to our Christian life when we become a believer as we seek to fulfill God's plan for our life otherwise in that vein. So, first and foremost, you've got to recognize that you sin. And what do you do when you sin? You rebound that sin. You confess that sin before God, sin or sins. Obviously, the best case scenario is to stay on top of all your sins incidentally as they go through. But if you've sinned so much you can't remember them all, a generic rebound works in that regard. Jesus' model prayer points that out. Forgive us today, this day, our trespasses, our sins, in a generic way. But to be intellectually honest before God, that's what God's looking for. That's what he's looking for in each and every one of us as believers, is intellectual honesty along with our positive volition. To be honest before God, understand, nothing gets by God. You can hide it from everybody else in this world, but God will see it. See? And so, obviously, we have to be able to be in a state of spirituality to operate under God's attribute and perfect example of righteousness, which rebound allows us to do that through the implementation of God the Holy Spirit with our new man that's created in absolute righteousness in that vein. And then the purpose of being in fellowship, as we would use that language, and being filled with God the Holy Spirit, is then so we can fulfill the other imperative in regards to our Christian life, and that's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is growing up to spiritual maturity in our life. We all start off the same as infants in regards to the plan of God. You start in learning the elementary principles in regards to the plan of God, and over time you build up a frame of reference in that vein, and the goal is to achieve a high state of application and understanding of God's plan for one's life and operating in a condition that one would expect of a well-rounded, mature individual believer, and then to hold to the end in regards to our Christian life. So that's your three adjustments. That's the long haul. The maturity adjustment is a long haul. It's not a quick fix. It's not going to happen in a church camp. It's not going to happen in a week revival. All this goofy stuff you see out there. No, it is a dedication to apply oneself and commit oneself to Hebrews 10:25 and not forsaking your assembly together, even more so as the day approaches. See, it demands the constant intake and application of Bible doctrine in regards to our Christian life. And while the salvation adjustment does not permit works, the maturity adjustment not only permits it, it demands works. It's all about the Christian way of life. And to learn Bible doctrine is one thing, but if you're not applying it, then what good is it? So to learn these things is not just to become a walking Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. It's a way to learn and understand what God's plan is for our life so that we can implement it in all that we think, say, and do under God's directive will, so that we don't fall under his permissive will, that is permitting, he's a perfect gentleman, if we want to avoid God, we want to reject God, diss God, or whatever, he's a perfect gentleman who will let us do that. Obviously, you've got to recognize after a while, grace ends and justice begins. So here, the emphasis of verse 12.2 is on the doctrinal bearing and the thought and grace towards others as a result of a new man personified by the believer as a result of the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. In other words, you will grow in understanding in regards to what Paul is dealing with here and in our interaction with one another as a local body of Christ. Being bound together, bonded together, and united together in seeking to fulfill God's plan for our life as a unit. So three, riding that wave of thought. Verse 13 exemplifies then the posture of grace, our attitude, if you will, as a result in relationship with one another as a body of Christ. As a result in relationship with one another as a body of Christ. Another misconception that a lot of people have is what the church is. A lot of people think the church is simply a building, you know, stained glass, the fetid symbol of the steeple on top. You know, that comes from the cultic practices. That's where all that came from in that vein. And no, the church is not a building. The church are believers themselves. And the church is seen and presented in two ways in the New Testament. There's the church universal. That's all believers from the day of Pentecost till the end of the church age dispensation, that is, until the rapture. All believers that live in that point in time in history are considered to be the church universal. The local church is a microcosm of those believers wherever they may exist, geographically and in time. And they come together as a unit, as a body. Look at the epistles in regards to the New Testament. The majority of epistles were written to local churches. The church of Philippi, the church of Corinth, the church of Rome. Here, the church of Colossae, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the local church. And it is through the local church that God has designed for believers to, in that state, in that geographical position, to identify with their right under shepherd and to plug in and grow up in regards to the plan of God for their lives and to be able to operate and function in the appropriate fashion of what it means to be a priest of this dispensation, and which is, in that regard, a royal priesthood, as Peter obviously proclaims in that vein. We are of royalty because the church is noted as the bride of Christ. Our relationship is very special with him. Israel rejected him. We, a nations made of nations, the church embraced him. And through the grace of God, it's all by the grace of God. The only thing we bring to the table, people, is your own free will, your volition, your determination to plug in to the plan of God and accept it and embrace it and apply it in regards to your life. And he provides everything else that we need. Obviously, yes, you got to exert energy to make the applications and things of that nature. But still, he is there and he provides all the spiritual assets, including the dissemination of the truth of doctrine with the proper spiritual gifts and all these other things that are associated in regards to the local church. So anyway, how many people are confused in that vein? So Paul here, he feeds off, springboards off, if you will, the virtues, wearing the virtues of verse 12, and now he exemplifies the posture of grace as a result from relationship with one another as a body of Christ. There's a lot of things that people don't understand in regards to churches, too, in regards to the right under shepherd, in regards to Jesus' teaching. You can't serve two masters. But what are you doing pulling in a plurality of elders and trying to listen to a multiplicity of people? You can't serve two masters. You'll despise one, you'll favor the other. So y'all, principles like that, his whole parable of the shepherd and the sheepfold points to that. The under-shepherd's sheep recognize his voice, and they will not listen to the voice of another, see, in the sense of for their own spiritual matriculation and edification in regards to life in their spiritual bands. So, you know, things like that, where people out there, they think, you know, that church is just a revolving door where you feel like going, that's fine, you'll do all right. Denominationalism personifies that at its most lukewarm extreme. So writing that way of thought, verse 13, again exemplifies the posture of grace as a result of the relationship with one another as a body of Christ. Point 4, Paul utilizes here two participles, emphasizing the action of application in this vein. That is, bearing with and forgiving. Bearing with and forgiving. Now, participles in the Greek doesn't emphasize time, it emphasizes action. Even though time is obviously embedded in its use. Continuous action. So 5, both participles here are adverbial, defining the means by which the action of the main verb put on. Verse 12 is ultimately designed to yield within the royal family. You've got blood family, then you have your Christian family. We call that the royal family because of our position and status in Jesus Christ. To be an adverb obviously modifies the main verb. And the main verb is put on in verse 12. Now modifying that is bearing with and forgiving. And it's designed ultimately to show what is yielded within the royal family by applying these two participles. So 6, the applications are reciprocal. That is that they are mutual. And then they're reflexive. That is self-defining or instinctive. And we'll look at that. Try to make that a little clearer as we go through here. 7, the first participle bearing with, aneko in the Greek, A-N-E-C-H-O, means to endure and activate the idea of patience that summed up the preceding virtues in verse 12. Those virtues again, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. Applying those virtues, manifesting those virtues as a new man, adds up to the necessity of patience for those to be effective in regards to what they're designed to produce. So bearing with activates that idea of patience now, putting it, if you will, in a culminating application as designed. These virtues are designed to produce in regards to the royal family, in regards to our relationship with one another in the local church. So 8, the intended result of the combined virtues is the ability to exercise self-constraint and tolerance, revealing continual the impact of the participle, continual forbearance. In other words, bearing with is mercy to patience applied. You put it all together, culminated in one ball of wax. You're applying forbearance. Compare Ephesians 4:2. Verse 1, Paul to the church at Ephesus, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, literally, entreat you to walk, that's our Christian conduct of life, our path of life, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called to continue to produce the results of salvation in your life experientially. By pursuing, obviously, pursuing spirituality in life, pursuing the truth of Bible doctrine in that vein, and conducting your life accordingly. And verse 2, then for our intents and purposes, with all humility, that's true humility, it's not appearance, you know, being pious in nature and all these other things that people like to dress up to look humble. Being humble before God is being subservient in regards to His authority, and His authority as it's expressed and outlined for us in the truth of God's Word, in the truth of Bible doctrine. See, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean that you don't teach with authority, that you may not use some force of expression in regards to your verbal repertoire towards people, but it looks at the fact that you are forbearing in your own sense, that you're not going to be there and try to ride people and browbeat people and things of this nature. With patience, ongoing, enduring, which every pastor has to have these attributes, these characteristics attached to their ministry, or else they'll pull their hair out. I don't have any hair. Uh-oh. But anyway, showing forbearance, see, with patience, showing forbearance, putting those two terms together. And what it reveals, what it expresses, is showing forbearance to one another in love. Another widely misunderstood term as it's used in the Bible. Love. Yeah, God is love. We understand that, but He's also perfectly righteous, and He's also just. And His righteousness in His attribute portfolio is the watchdog of all of His other attributes. He will never do anything to violate His righteousness. And His righteousness demands that justice is expressed towards anything that is less than His righteousness. So, bearing with is the combined virtues, the result of the combined virtues, where the believer in application exercises self-constraint and tolerance, revealing continual forbearance. Plugging in all these other virtues along the way as necessary in his application. So 9, those that Paul now has in mind, especially deserving of this kind of relationship, are, quote, one another, end quote, in the English. That's our Greek term, allelon. Allelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. The Greek is very specific in what it means. 10, allelon means one another of the same kind, a like kind, if you will, versus heteros, which means in the Greek another of a different kind. So allelon means that one another of the same kind and is a reciprocal pronoun indicating a mutual interaction of, quote, give and take, end quote, using those terms, as needed in a stable relationship. Now, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have our own sin natures, as they may express themselves. With any relationship, recognizing that, obviously there has to be tolerance and room between the parties to be willing to look past and extend forgiveness and grace and things of this nature to maintain that relationship. Otherwise, you will have a relationship that will blast apart, and schism will occur, and conflict will be the result. And here, the emphasis in regards to a relationship within a local church is of one of harmony and peace. So, a lay loan points to reciprocation of action, indicating a mutual interaction of give and take as needed in a stable relationship. 11, while we are to apply the virtues of the new man, that is, being in fellowship. Now, these readers, the recipients of this epistle would understand, as they would through Epaphras' teaching, and able to put together what Paul is dealing with. If Paul says, put on the new man, they know what he means. It means be in fellowship. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, while we are to apply the virtues of the new man to all, verse 11, it is especially important as to the relationship within the local church. When it comes to the plan of God and applying Bible doctrine, there is no situation or occurrence that we are not to apply. that's always incumbent upon us. But God does set up priorities. And God does set up situations that believers are to orient to in regards to their applications of living in the world, in Satan's world, the world around us, etc. In light of coming together as a local body of Christ, to in that unit and in that body have the same goal to grow up spiritually and, as we would say, be a wreath wearer, a prize contender in regard to our eternal life niche. And while we apply doctrine to all, that is a manifestation of a new man, being in fellowship, you should always strive to be in fellowship. It's especially important as to relationship within the local church, Galatians 6:10. The Bible makes differentiates in regards to applications in this vein. And Paul there to the church of Galatia. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. That's applying Bible doctrine. That's divine good. A good that God accepts. He only accepts that good if you're in a state of spirituality, if your new man is activated, and you're in fellowship and you're in step with the truth of doctrine. That's God's good that he's dealing with here. That falls under the umbrella of absolute good along with absolute righteousness. Most of the world looks at good in a relative sense, see. That's their problem when it comes to God and understanding God's plan. They think, well, I just need to be good enough. Well, how good do you have to be then? How good do you have to be to get into heaven if that's the case? Now, God demands that our good and that we must possess, our right, that which is right, being righteous, must match His. His absolute. And again, this is made possible to us through what Jesus Christ gave up on the cross with His absolute good so that we can share in that through our faith in Him. And hence, the same principle operates in regards to our Christian life. You can't run around in a state of carnality, letting the sin nature, personal sin of life, rule your life and govern your life in human viewpoint, which is the compatible partner to your sin nature, that is, viewpoint that is not aligned with God's viewpoint. In that vein, they operate under human good. Human good is one of the greatest satanic counterfeits that's ever been placed on this planet. And that's where most people are operating in terms of how they focus on religious and religion and ideology and things of this nature. It's human good. Unbelievers can engage in good deeds. I mean, how many raunchy Hollywood stars are out there giving great gobs of money to help people in regards to their health and well-being and things of that nature, humanitarian things that go on. But they're still an unbeliever. Is that going to get them into heaven? All right. Divine good. So another one of those things. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The great thing in regards to what Christ provides for us is not just getting into heaven, but He is the Creator of all things. He inherits all things, and He is willing to share that inheritance with those who will now plug into the truth of doctrine and do it right and serve Him and glorify Him in time. And we call that Surpassing Grace Phase 3, SG3. And that's what's in view here, to reap the rewards of our works. That will be judged at the Bema Seat reward ceremony as believers, whether it falls under precious gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it's likened to wood, hay, and stubble, whether it goes through the fire of judgment in terms of our works, were we in fellowship, was it in line with Bible doctrine, or is it burned up as human good under the sin nature, etc., it is a waste. And that which remains, obviously, goes with us into eternity to adorn our new resurrection bodies. And then verse 10, so then, he continues on here. in terms of exhorting the believers to hang in there with doctrine, continue to apply Bible doctrine in regards to our life in general and overall. And in verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. We should always apply doctrine to everyone, even our enemies. To love your enemy. What does it mean to love your enemy? Apply doctrine if you have opportunity. It doesn't mean that you befriend them and harm them or anything of that nature. No, it's talking about applying doctrine, applying God's word. So we're to do good to all men. But he establishes now a priority. And especially to those who are the household of the faith. And the household of the faith is the local church at Galatia to whom he is writing. And that is a recognition that when you get under a sound Bible teaching, when you get under a sound ministry that is able to give you the necessities of the plan of God in terms of the instruction and the teaching of Bible doctrine, God's Word in that vein, so you can grow up spiritually and maximize in terms of your application of doctrine and attain to one who has glorified God in time and will receive great reward in eternity for that. When one joins themselves to that ministry, then that takes that places them in a special position and a special relationship that you're not going to find out there in the rest of the world. And unfortunately, you're not going to find it in churches most often, other churches. Show me how many ministries are out there that'll take you in a verse like this and take an hour or so to explain it to you. I came out of that world. I know. I know what's there. The church today is lukewarm. It's superficial. It basically seeks to hold hands with God and the world together. You can't do that. God's a jealous God. You make him first in your life, or else, guess what? You're not going to be first in regards to his blessing in that vein. So, a lay alone, I'm going through all this because this is a thing that a lot of people, a lot of Christians don't understand. As Paul is dealing with churches, obviously, that are getting sound doctrine and the unity of the faith, the brotherhood of the faith, if you call it that in that vein, demands a special sense of priority and camaraderie and application and interest in service in regards to one another. And these things should be placed, if you will, when opportunity arises, superior to those other things around us as necessary. I mean, you do good, all men, but when it comes to the plan of God and support of the local church, in the local church, our camaraderie, part of that is in our fellowship together in Bible class, week in, week out, and that support that we provide by being with one another in this vein. And it is encouraging for each and every one of us that are in here for the long haul. You know, that comes before other relationships, before other activities in that sense. Not to say that there's not a time that people can take breaks and vacations. We understand that. But in the general sense of programming your life, designing it in regards to that which you pursue in life and maintain as your priorities in life, that is the sense of priority that we're dealing with. So 12, to bear with one another is to allow the dynamics of Bible doctrine in grace. Grace underwrites all of God's plan. However, understand, after a while, grace runs out and judgment ensues. So to bear with one another is to allow the dynamics of Bible doctrine and grace application to have its design impact individually and corporately in light of the spiritual level for each believer. Again, recognizing we all come from different backgrounds, we all have different levels of understanding in regards to doctrine. You wouldn't expect someone new to doctrine to have the frame of reference of someone that's been there listening to this type of teaching for 40 plus years and things of that nature. So you recognize that. And by being in fellowship, by taking Bible doctrine and placing it as your prerequisite in regards to your attitude and application towards one another in application, you end up being forbearing. We do with one another. As it applies to each and every one of us individually and corporally. And it is to be reciprocal. We're to be this way with one another. These dynamics are not the onus of responsibility is not just on the pastor on this occasion. It's on everybody. See. 12:13 is the attitude towards one another that as long as the believers are habitually coming to the light, showing positive volition, they are to be extended the grace necessary to pursue the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, void of intimidation, meddling, antagonism, and other SCA types of antics that occur in regards to relationships and even in churches. I spoke of positive and negative volition earlier. Jesus defines that type of volition, those two different types of volition, in his teaching in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Now, obviously, God knows who ultimately is positive, who ultimately truly seeks to know Him and understand Him, are willing to humble themselves and be obedient to His Word, both saving faith as well as faith towards Bible doctrine and serving God experientially. We don't, but there are certain manifestations that you can look to if you will, be able to critique appropriately people that otherwise may claim to be positive or they may not be based on certain activities and certain lifestyle that they adhere to. And verse 19, here not to get into this. If you're interested in doctrine of volition, get the doctrine. We explain it in detail. And this is the judgment, verse 19, falling on the sense of John 3:16, which most believers know that verse, see, of saving faith. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. The light centers on the person of Jesus Christ, who is a personification of the Word of God. He is called by John, Ho Logos, the Word. And it says He was God. And He is God. He was a God incarnate under the doctrine of the hypostasis, hypostatic union. Hypostasis means to stand under. God came into union with the humanity of Jesus Christ. And in that condition, his humanity, the attributes did not swap over. He maintained true humanity, just as his deity remained true in terms of its attributes. They did not cross over this great, mysterious, fantastic union that occurred in that vein. But when you speak of Jesus, you got to know when he is teaching, where is he coming from? Is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? Or is he speaking from both aspects of this person, this whole person? When he says, before Abraham was, I am. Well, he's not talking about his humanity. He's speaking of his deity. Now, I thirst. That's not his deity. God doesn't thirst. That's his humanity. I am the truth, I am the way, and the life. That's his whole person. So, all these things. But anyway, the light that comes into the world, John consistently uses Jesus' teaching in terms of light and darkness, both here and in his epistles. And then in verse, so that expresses negative volition 19 to those that will not even come to saving faith. And then when you come in to those who do become believers, then you have a differentiation between negative volition and positive volition in that vein. For everyone who literally practices worthless things, the New American Standard translates it, does evil. Well, it is evil in the eyes of God. It's not commendable by God. Hates the light. Hate has a rainbow spectrum of nuances attached to it, from simple disregard to be openly antagonistic, if you will. But one who hates the light and does not come to the light. Everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. That's light here is the divine viewpoint of which Jesus Christ represents. And does not come to the light unless his work should be exposed. Bible doctrine challenges us. Doctrine doesn't care what you think or what I think or what the rest of the world thinks. God cares about what he thinks. And when you come to Bible doctrine and you listen to the doctrine, it's going to expose all the fallacies. And however it may express itself, under personal sin or human viewpoint or whatever, that we have in that vein. And people that stay away from the light, that is, they do not adhere to a ministry that is teaching sound Bible doctrine, such as the churches in the New Testament, etc., that we have examples of in that vein. And one part, the reason why they do it, is because they don't want reveal themselves, just how out of line they are and out of step they are in regards to God and His plan. And hence, these are people that are negative to the truth of doctrine. And then verse 21, so you have a believer there that is negative to the truth. So you have negative volition beginning with the unbeliever, then negative volition in regards to the believer. And then verse 21, then you have the example of the positive believer. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. The one who is applying God's plan for their life will be one that is habitually, in Bible class, if you will, assimilating the truth of doctrine and applying it in regards to their life. And the reason is that his works may be manifested, that they have been performed, that is, as having been wrought in God, under God's terms and conditions. Under God's terms and conditions. And then a part of this terms and conditions and the system that is designed and set up, and hence why we're called a church, is to be a part of a local assembly, part of a local church that is disseminating the truth of Bible doctrine, which Hebrews 10:25 is a command, one of 1,600 in the New Testament for believers, by the way, we call them royal imperatives, imperatives to hold oneself up in light of what they are in the plan of God, in the relationship with Christ of royalty. Of Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the habit of some is, the habitual missing the doctrine, rejecting of being in Bible class. And when you see that occurring, then whatever they may be claiming otherwise, they're not showing the evidence if they're claiming to say, well, I'm positive, I have a real interest in the Bible, in God's plan, in His life, and all these other. Well, if they're not under the sound teaching of doctrine and being taught appropriately in the ministry that God has designed for them, then their claims are shallow. They're hollow. There's no teeth to it. See? So you have all that. And it is in that process that we're designed to grow up and learn about doctrine. Doctrine builds on doctrine. Doctrine interprets Bible doctrine. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and canon scripture is a complete and total harmony with one another. When you understand it, when you recognize it in its purity of interpretation, etc. And the attitude that we are to have, For those especially who are committing themselves and dedicating, if you will, themselves to a sound ministry, teaching sound Bible doctrine, to grow up spiritually, they are especially extended the grace attitude in regards to being forbearing in terms of their presence and camaraderie and unity as part of the royal family in the local body of Christ, void of other STA tactics otherwise to intimidate to meddle in other people's affairs. I like that one about meddling. The verse that it reflects in regards to it being a sin is in the verse in regards to other sins, such as fornication, adultery, murder, meddling. That's how God looks at these things. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. See? So the deal is, we're here, we want to serve God, we want to fulfill God's plan for our life and maximize in regards to our application. And we should be able to do so in an environment that is free that for one to come in and to graciously sit and listen in regards to the truth of doctrine without outside interference otherwise in that vein. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.